We are between series this morning, and so we're going to do a kind of a standalone sermon from Hebrews 12, verses 1 and 2. Just a passage that is powerful. It's a passage that has been on my mind of late. And so I'll ask you this time to stand once you find that in reverence for the reading of God's word. And I will read Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Let's pray. God, we come today into this room as your people to do what this passage tells us to do. We come today to look to Jesus, to see him, to behold him, to treasure him, to worship him, to live for him, Lord, that Christ would be exalted in our lives, that he would be truly our King, the one who leads us, the one who provides our joy, the one who shows us how we are to live in a world, Lord, that is often in rebellion to you and your ways and your purposes. God, we come today to say that he is a sufficient Savior, that he is worthy of us looking to him for everything, of depending upon him, of worshiping him, exalting him high. And so, God, I pray that this sermon, your word being preached, would lead us to treasure him and to love him more than we ever have before. God, I know there may even be some in this room who are not followers of him. And so, God, I pray that you would have a word for them as well, word of salvation and grace and love, that it would flood into their souls today through your word being preached. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. It was one of the most miserable eras of our parenting life. It began when my oldest son, the one I baptized back here last week, told me that he wanted to play football. Now, I just want you to know, I grew up in South Alabama. Football is a fine sport. I love the game of football, and I liked the idea of him playing football. I like the fact that he's going to get knocked around and have to get back up. I like the physicality of it. I like the discipline of it. I like the culture of being around men and for him and being toughened up, so to speak. And so immediately I began having conversations with him about endurance. Now, son, you like the idea of playing football because you've been watching it on TV your whole life, but it's going to be different when you step foot on the practice field. It's not going to be the same. You're going to get hit hard. You're going to have to run a lot. You're going to feel sick. You're going to feel tired. You're going to feel like quitting. But you're going to have to endure. You're going to have to get through it. Little did I know that after 4 months, I was the one needing that pep talk that I was giving him. You see, I found his football team on a Google search, Youth Football Lexington, Kentucky, and the first team that popped up wore Auburn helmets. Now, you might know this about me, but I am from South Alabama, and I am a huge Auburn fan. And so I thought, this must be it. These are Auburn helmets. He's going to get to wear the real gear of the greatest college football team in the history of the world. And so here I am. And I thought, you know, son, this is going to be your team. Now, I want you to know, parents, learn from my mistake. the helmet that the team wears is not good criteria for choosing your son's football team. Because I failed to notice that the practices that this 8-year-old football team were going to have, it was a 30-minute drive from our home, all the way the other side of town. And then I thought, you know, youth football, 8-year-old football team, they'll probably have one or two practices a week. They had a practice every single night for 4 months. And so me or my wife had to take him 30 minutes across town and take a book as we waited 2 to 3 hours for the practice to be over. And then at the end of the day, they didn't even wear the Auburn helmets that year. They changed helmets. Needless to say that my wife and I learned as much about endurance as Josiah did that year. Endurance. This is a vital Christian quality. This is the fruit of genuine faith, and yet I would argue that it is often ignored, and that the reality of a Christian fighting for endurance is even something that is rare in today's day and age. I remember when I was a child, I used to get obsessed with things. I lacked what older generations have called stick-to-itiveness. You know, I would be obsessed with comic books one day, and then I would be obsessed with baseball cards one day. When I hit my teenage years, I went from country music to rap music to heavy metal music to rock and roll music and everything in between. Up and down, up and down. I'm excited about this, and then that excitement dies because now I'm excited about something new. And yet I think that, as I have observed being a Christian now for almost 15 years, that is how many people live the Christian life. We have short bursts of passion and excitement. We're motivated by a sermon that we heard, or we're motivated by a conference or a concert that we went to. And then that motivation fizzles as we are distracted by some new pursuit. Many of our Christian lives resemble a roller coaster. We are up and we are down. We are up and we are down. We are up and we are down. And the picture that the Bible paints of the Christian life is more of a long, difficult journey. And there are dips along that journey, but the overall pattern of the successful Christian life is one of growth. And so as we dip, we are on a trajectory towards Christ's likeness. We are on a trajectory of growth. This long, grueling march towards the goal that the Bible says the goal is conformity to Jesus Christ. So that by the time we die in the faith, we should look a lot more like Jesus than when we began. Many of us experience what I call drift in the Christian life. When my family and I go to the ocean for vacation every summer with my wife's parents, and you know, you go out into the water and you realize after a little while that if you just stay there, if you just float in one spot, you won't stay in the same place. Before long, you'll look down and realize that where you started is far away because there's drift happening. The ocean is carrying you along with the tide. If you do nothing, the forces of the environment that you're in the ocean will carry you away. And that's also the way the Christian life works. What do you have to do to drift in the Christian life? And the answer to that question is nothing. You don't have to do anything to drift in the Christian life. Just sit passively where you are, and the world will take care of the rest. Let me say that positively. If you are not intentionally fighting against the dangerous forces of the world and strenuously pursuing endurance in the gospel of Jesus Christ, you will be drifting away from Christ, not towards Christ. That's the way life works. So Hebrews, when we get to this wonderful book in the Bible, nobody really knows who wrote the book of Hebrews. There's lots of guesses out there. Nobody really knows the background of the book of Hebrews. There's a lot of guesses out there about that as well. But when most scholars think that Hebrews was not even initially a writing, it was a sermon. It reads like a sermon. It reads like a sermon that someone very mature, one of the apostles perhaps, was preaching to a group of suffering Christians. And the whole motivation behind this suffering is he is encouraging them to endure. He is encouraging them and teaching them how to thrive in a hostile world. How do you do it? Well, my first thing that I want you to see in this passage as we look at these two verses, the first step of enduring as a Christian, the first step of persevering is to root yourself in the y'all. Now, Dan had a problem with my first point today. Came in my office, he said, "Pastor, I've got a problem with your first point. It should say, root yourself in the you guys." Y'all is a biblical word. You understand that? It was written in the Greek. The Bible was. Okay? It wasn't written in English. And in the Greek, they have a special word for the second person plural. You know, in English, we don't have that word. And so Southerners invented it. It's a wonderful thing. But what is the first step to enduring as a Christian in the world? Here it is. Root yourself in the y'all. Okay? Let me tell you what I mean. Look with me at verse 1. "Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses." So in chapter 11, you may be familiar with that chapter. It's very famous. In chapter 11, the preacher of this sermon had outlined all of these heroes who lived by faith. Abraham lived by faith. Moses lived by faith. These people endured by faith and they kept on going. And so here in chapter 12, verse 1, he's referring back to those people. He's saying, look at those people. Look at this great cloud of witnesses that we are surrounded by. These people who lived their lives not based on what they saw, but they lived their lives based on the unseen promises of God. These people who recognized that they were strangers and exiles in the world. They understood that, hey, you know what? This world's not ultimate. This world is not my ultimate landing place. I am here for a purpose that God has given me, but God has given me a greater vision of my existence, that my ultimate destination is in the future where I will live with Christ in the new heavens and the new earth. And so there is a motivation here to endure. And then he sums up his thoughts in chapter 11, verses 39 and 40. He says, "And all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect." All right, let me, in other words, this for you. What he's saying here is all of these saints, Moses, Abraham, they endured in their faith, even though in their lives they never received the fulfillment of their faith. You know what the fulfillment of their faith was? The coming of Jesus Christ. So they were looking forward to Jesus coming and they were living by faith in those promises that God was making, but they never received it and yet they still endured. The subtle point that he's making, Christians, is that you and I have received the fulfillment of that faith. We have received Jesus. Jesus has now come in the flesh. He has died for our sins. He has been resurrected so that we might have eternal hope. Not only that, if you're a Christian in Jesus Christ, you also have His very Spirit living inside your bones. He is with you. He is present with you. That is a tangible reality. And so this is a motivation to endure. You have more than what even they had. They were witnesses. Now, witness is someone who gives testimony to what they have seen. If you witness a traffic accident out here on 146, The police may come to you and say, please tell me, what did you see? Who was at fault? Well, these were witnesses because they had witnessed the power of God through the faith of their lives. That's what they're giving witness to. They're giving witness to the reality that God is He will fulfill the promises that He's made. And so the point that the writer of Hebrews has for you and I today as we read this 2,000 years later is this. As you experience trials in your Christian journey, never think that you're alone. There are many people who have come before you who have experienced worse things than what you're going through right now, and they are example to us in the word of endurance. It is possible to endure. When you feel like giving up, you remember the trials and the struggles of the people who have gone before you. About 5 years ago, my wife bought a workout program called P90X. And I'd always liked the idea of working out, you know. Oh, that's fun. One day I'll probably, you know, jog or something. But now my wife has bought this workout program and she started doing it. And I thought to myself, I'm the man of this house. I'm not going to let my wife get in shape and I continue to sit here on my behind. And so I started working out. Not really at first because I wanted to, but mainly because I had encouragement from my wife, the person closest to me in the world, to do it. If she was going to do it, I was going to do it. And even though I couldn't walk for about 3 weeks because of how sore I was, we pushed through. And 5 years later, that is a regular part of our lives. We work out. We kind of compete with one another. She asked me, did you work out today? And I better say yes, because she certainly did. And that's the way this thing works. That's not just about physical working out. That's about everything in life. You see all these things. You look across the street, there's a Jazzercise. You notice there's never just one car in that parking lot. There's people over there working out. Why? They're there together. They understand the way community works. Even secular people understand that if they are going to accomplish something difficult, they need other people there beside them to encourage them, to egg them on, because there's going to be days when you wake up and you're not very motivated to continue. And so we need one another. In fact, this whole passage, the whole entire book of Hebrews is written in the plural. We keep going, and we're going to get into what he says a little bit here in a moment. But look at what he says right after this. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us, not let me, not let you, singular, but let us. And he says it again later on in the verse, let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Now, church, I need you to understand something, because I think sometimes we read the Bible and then we just automatically assume that they would have read the Bible the same way we read the Bible. But you need to understand, and I need to understand, that this is a particular challenge for us living where we live today with the mentality that people live with today. The people who would have originally received this sermon, the first century Christians that this was written to, they lived with an awareness that they needed other people. That wasn't just something going on in the church, that was something going on in society. This was a culture where you knew the people that you worshiped with. Why? Because you lived down the street from them. Because you lived in tight-knit communities. Because everything was within walking distance. So we would have seen one another multiple times throughout our weeks. The world's changed, right? We have automobiles now. Some of you drive to Louisville to go to work. Some of you drove here from Louisville to come here this morning. We live in a world where we want our 1 acre and we want our garage so that we can pull in and shut it before any of our neighbors see us. And so the people that we live by are not the same people that our kids go to school with, and they're not the same people that we work with Monday through Friday, and they're not the same people that we worship Jesus with. And so some of us here this morning, this is the first time we've seen each other since last Sunday. Now let me ask you, I mean, that's the world we live in. You can't change that. But let me ask you this. How are we going to live out the principle that is being taught all the way through the New Testament, that we are to root our lives, that we are to embed ourselves deep into gospel communities with one another when we only see one another one time a week? This is a challenge that we've got to think through. And the answer to this challenge is that you and I have to not allow the world to suck us into the way the world thinks about life. And we have to create new gospel habits that combat the satanic mentality of individualism that the world runs by. Understand this. You need other people. I need other people helping me mature in my faith. We need one another. The church is not an option for Christians living in this world. This isn't an option. This is the body of Christ. Jesus is the head of the body, which has many diverse members. This is to be manifested on a local level as gospel-centered churches combat the mentalities of the world and gather here and create new gospel habits. One of the things that we have to do is we have to prioritize fellowship with one another. We have to prioritize fellowship with one another. Listen, I know it's inconvenient. We're launching Bible fellowship groups tonight, and the temptation for us is to say, you know, I kind of like my Sunday nights. I kind of like to unwind and relax and get ready for the week ahead. And you know, here we're adding another thing to the church calendar. But listen to me. Listen to me. This is a fact about human nature. You will always make time for the things in your life that you value the most. That is the truth. If I told you, you know, most of you have jobs that you have to be to on Monday, right? And so if I said to you, you know what? On Monday at 12, if you'll come right here, I'm going to give you $100. You would make a way to get here. You would come pick up your $100 check. Why? Because you prioritize that. You value that. And that's the way it always works. If we value community, if we value fellowship with one another, we will make time for it. We will create habits in our lives that enable us to live within the type of fellowship that we need. We have to have fellowship. We have to root our lives in the y'all if we're going to persevere. If we're going to endure to the end, this is a prerequisite. This is a means of grace that God in His goodness gives us. This isn't a task. This isn't something to check off. This isn't a motivational talk. This is a gospel band of people, and what's at stake is life or death. Here's the second thing. Develop gospel grit. Develop gospel grit. So we root ourselves in the y'all, we develop gospel grit. One of our biggest mistakes in the Christian life is that we assume that perseverance in the faith is something that just automatically happens. And we've even come up with some words that I think feed into this, some phrases. You know, I grew up in South Alabama, and my stepmother's Pentecostal. My dad is Southern Baptist, and they used to have this debate. Can you lose your salvation? Now, I don't believe that you can lose your salvation. I don't believe there's any scripture anywhere that teaches anything close to that reality. If you know Jesus Christ, you will persevere to the end. Jesus is the shepherd who calls his sheep, and no one can snatch them out of his hands. But see, what we've done is we've invented some language that doesn't really get to the point. So we say things like, once saved, always saved. And where I'm from, what that means is if you prayed the sinner's prayer, you can live like the devil and you're saved. You don't have anything to worry about. Listen to me, that's not biblical perseverance. There's this passage in 2 Timothy, and I'm going to read it to you. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 9 and 10, Paul writes, "Do your best to come to me soon. For Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica." Demas, you ever heard of him? He's not a major character in the Bible, but he does show up from time to time. In fact, he's in Colossians 4:14, and in Colossians 4:14, when Paul writes that letter before 2 Timothy 4, Demas is with Paul, and Paul writes, "Demas greets you." And by the time Paul writes this letter to Timothy, Demas has fallen in love with this present world and has deserted Paul and has gone somewhere else. So Demas, from all implication, by this point in Paul's ministry, is no longer walking with Jesus Christ, is not persevering in the faith, has fallen away because he's fallen in love with this present world. So listen to me. Can a true believer lose his or her salvation? No. But if you don't persevere, it proves that you're not a true believer. Do you see that? There's tension here. There is a call for us to actively persevere. In fact, the most challenging, all-consuming task that we will face in our lives as Christians is finishing the Christian life well. You have to finish, and I pray that you will be more passionate, more in love with Jesus, more completely sold out to doing whatever He calls you to do. I hope that you will be more like that at the end than you were at the beginning. Our passion is not to start off like a firework and then fizzle as life goes, but our passion is to build and to build and to build as we learn more and more the glories and wonders of the cross and what Christ has done for us. There's two commands here that he gives us to help us see what this means. The first one is right here in verse 1. Since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, these witnesses, these saints that have gone before us, let us also lay aside every weight. Now, this word for weight is literally heavy burden. My youngest son, Sam, hates wearing jeans. You ever have a child like that? He hates blue jeans. It's weird. It can be 0 degrees, and that child wants to wear shorts. And so I finally said one day, "Sam, what's your problem, man? Common sense here, man. You're going to get cold. Why don't you want to wear jeans?" And he said, "Because they're heavy." If you know my son, we've been to the ER like 3 times with him in his short life. He likes to run. He likes to jump. He likes to do things. He is full sprint ahead. He is life to the max. He's going to be a person that jumps out of airplanes one day for fun on the weekends. My wife and I are just bracing ourselves for this. But he recognizes that jeans slow him down, right? It's a weight. It's a burden that I don't want to bear. If you watch the Summer Olympics, you'll notice that those fast runners aren't wearing khakis, right? They're wearing clothes that won't hinder them. These things that the writer of Hebrews is talking about are not necessarily sinful things, but these are things that hinder your growth. Let me give you one illustration recently from my life. So I realized that as a pastor, I'm always communicating with people on my iPhone. 24/7, I'm getting emails, I'm getting texts, because my calling in life is to have relationships with people. And God, in His providence, has enabled us to have avenues of communication, which are wonderful. But I started to notice that I would get home and I was having a hard time engaging with my family. Why? Because every time I felt my phone buzz, I was picking it up and looking at it. So I'd be sitting at the dinner table, pick it up, look at it. What's going on right now? And I began to realize that, you know, looking at my phone is not sinful, but it's not helping me do the things that God has called me to do. So I need to put rules in place in my life, disciplines, habits that enable me to cast aside the weight so that I can better run the race. So I made a rule. When I get home, my phone goes on the cabinet in out of my pocket, and it stays there until the next morning when I leave. That's what something I had to do. That wasn't a sinful decision. It wasn't an issue of sin or not. It was an issue of what can help me be a more effective follower of Christ. How can I love my family better? These are actions that we put into place in order to increase our devotion to Jesus Christ. Now, some of us in the Christian life, we never get past the question, is it sinful? Is it wrong? And that's the only question we ever ask. I think what the writer of Hebrews is getting us to point at, is pointing us to here, is that there comes a point in our lives as we mature in the faith that we stop asking the bare minimum question, is this sinful, is it wrong, and we start asking better questions. There are better questions to ask than always, is it wrong and is it sinful? Let me give you some examples. Does this particular practice help me love my God and love my neighbor more? Right? You see, there may be things that aren't sinful, but they're consuming your time in such a way that you can't fulfill the mission that God has given you. Is this wise? Does this use of my time profit me spiritually and glorify God? See, these are the burdens. We're casting aside the burdens, the things that aren't helping us run effectively this race. But secondly, and also let us lay aside the sin which clings so closely. So see, you do lay aside those weighty things, those heavy burdens, but there are other things you need to lay aside too, and these are the things that God has explicitly forbidden in His Word. And He tells us here in verse 1 that this sin has a tendency to cling very closely to us. Why is that? It's because we are sinful people, and we live in an environment that wants to bring our sin to the surface. Sin is a threat to us at all times in our lives. John Owen, the great Puritan author, said, "Be killing sin, or it will be killing you." That's advice to live by, church. Be killing sin, or it will be killing you. Why is that? Because you might rest, you might take a break, but the sin that indwells your heart, the Satan who tempts you on a daily basis, will never rest. He wants to bring you down. He wants to strengthen your sin. He wants your sin to overcome you. He wants your sin to enslave you. And so you and I have a calling here to intentionally lay aside the sin which clings so closely, to do this on a regular, daily basis in our lives. And so you should be able, as a Christian, to name the specific sin tendencies that you find yourself struggling with. You should be able to do that. You should know that, you know, I'm generally a prideful person. I'm generally someone who tries to be self-sufficient and rely on my own strength. I struggle with lust. I struggle with anger. I struggle with this. I struggle with that. I know what my sin is, and I'm not content to allow it to reign in my life, but I have put intentional strategies in place to fight this sin, to put it to death in the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Do you know what your sin is? And do you have a plan in place to defeat it in Christ? But then he continues. and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. This race of endurance, this race, this journey of the Christian life that God has given us to run, that requires discipline and training and grit and community and encouragement, where we are relying on the supernatural grace of God. It's the only way we'll make it through it. I'm convinced that one of the greatest reasons why Christians don't grow is spiritual laziness. Spiritual laziness. Spiritual laziness that is often justified by a distortion of gospel grace. So in other words, we want to go, well, I'm saved by grace. And what that turns into is what Paul explicitly forbids in Romans chapter 6. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? And he says, may it never be. He says, God forbid that we would continue in sin that grace may abound, that we would take advantage of the grace of God so that we could continue living our lives as rebellion in rebellion. That's not the gospel. That's not the gospel. The gospel comes in and it transforms us. It causes the old man to die and a new man to be born in its place in Christ. So notice that this march towards endurance requires action. This is strenuous. This is labor intensive. This is what I'm calling today gospel grit. We fall down sometimes, and you're going to fall down sometimes. You may have fallen down this past week. You may have fallen down this very morning. But you get back up. And when you're bloody, you clean yourself off and you keep going. And you don't make excuses for your rebellion, because the gospel has taken away every excuse that you formerly relied upon. You now have, if you're a Christian, the Holy Spirit. Paul tells us also in Romans 6 that if you have the Spirit of God in you, you are no longer a slave to sin. And we just keep going. Gospel grit. But here's the key to it all. This is the third point that I want you to see. Look constantly to Jesus. Look constantly to Jesus. Look at verse 2. Looking to Jesus as we run this race, as we set out towards endurance, as we put aside these weights, these burdens, and the sin, we are looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. This is the key to endurance. This is how you make it to the end. You're not relying on yourself, because you are convinced from a lifetime of experience where that leads, right? Where does self-reliance lead you? Where has it led you in the past? We're not relying on our own strength. We are relying on the one who paved the way to this newness of life. We are following in the footsteps of the Savior who took all of our sin upon his shoulders and marched to a cross on a hill called Calvary and bled and died under the wrath of God for us. This is the key to endurance. Paul captures this mentality so well in another verse in the Bible, Philippians chapter 3, verses 12 and 13. Paul says, work out your own salvation. And we stop right there and we go, wait, that doesn't sound right. We don't work out our own salvation. Salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone. Absolutely it is. So what is he talking about here? You have to get to the end. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. You and I are striving, we are running, we are racing, we are disciplining ourselves, we are looking to Jesus, and all the while we turn around and look at the progress we've made, and the only thing we can say is, thank you, God, you are the one who did every bit of that. Do you see how that works? We're not getting to the finish line and boasting. We're getting to the finish line and we're falling on our knees and we're saying, thank you, God. It was hard and it was difficult. And if you had not been with me, I would not have made it. We're looking to Jesus, the one who is the founder of our faith, because he blazed the trail. This word here means the pioneer, the Daniel Boone of salvation. He blazed the trail for us. He's not just the example that we follow. He's the one who made it all possible. There wouldn't even be a way to follow if Jesus had not done what he did, if Jesus had not lived this faithful life and went to the cross on our behalf. But he's also the perfecter of our faith. And what this means is that he's the one who brought it to completion. God demands perfection. You and I have never had a perfect minute. But Jesus is the one we follow. Jesus' perfection is accepted on our behalf. He is the one who brought salvation to completion. What was Jesus' incentive? I love this. Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. Why did he do it? For the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. And Psalm 110:1, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool, is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Jesus did it. His weapon was the joy of knowing that the Father was going to be glorified, because through the suffering that he was enduring, he was gathering the sinners of the earth and bringing them into one family adopted by God. That was the joy that was set before him, the joy of uniting God's people, fulfilling his Father's purposes, the joy of loving and laying down his life for his enemies. And so our greatest weapon, your greatest weapon as you seek to live the Christian life with endurance, is the joy that you have in Jesus Christ. When the world looks tempting and alluring to you, you are to turn your eyes and say, Jesus is greater. When you're tempted to trade it all for some pathetic, fleeting pleasure, you are to get on your face and plead with God, God, help me to see the joy that I have in Jesus so that that temptation would not look good to me anymore. You see how this works? This is how we endure. It's a war. It's a war to fight for joy in Jesus, to spurn the joy, the imitation joy that the world is offering, because you know that it will never fulfill you. You know that that joy is not really joy at all. That at the end of the day, it will leave you empty and lost and hopeless. But Christ, oh, he's the fountain of living waters. He possesses the fullness of joy. In his presence are pleasures forevermore. That's what we have in Christ. My wife and I are in a battle right now with some of our children. I say some, but I should just say all. All five of them. They have this tendency when you corner them about sin to start making excuses, right? And so you say, why did you hit your brother? Well, because he did this, 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 and that. So that, you know, we're trying to teach them ownership. So we're trying to teach them that you can't make excuses. You can't do that. You have to own your sin. He did not make you do that. Nothing in your environment made you do that. You chose to do that because you are a sinner. And so there's no excuse. And through decade and a half of counseling and discipling believers, I've come to find out that some of us never grow out of that. Why aren't you growing? Why can't you find a local church? Why can't you do this? And the reasons are always out there. it's because those people, it's because of them, it's because of my family, it's because of my wife or my husband, it's because of my children, it's because of my circumstances. And we keep on and we keep on and we keep on until we build this whole entire narrative around our lives that the reason I don't ever have to do anything differently is because everybody around me is mean to me and cruel to me and it's not fair and I'm a victim. Listen to me. The people that the writer of Hebrews is saying this sermon to have endured so much more than we have. They are under persecution every single day. And I want you to hear what he says in verses 3 and 4. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. Look to Jesus, he says. Verse 4, in your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. Sometimes my kids will fall down and they'll have like a scrape and you know, all the drama. And what do I say to them? It's just a little blood, right? The writer to the Hebrews is looking at the people of God. He's saying, you haven't resisted enough yet. You haven't even shed your blood for it yet. You haven't even resisted to the point of death. You're still alive. Our resistance to this world and to our sin is to be so extreme that it is to be even ultimate. Jesus taught the same thing. He said, if your eye causes you to sin, gouge it out. He's speaking figuratively, but the point is the same. He wants us to radically oppose the sin that seeks to bring us down. Here's the point for you and I today. Christianity, following Jesus, is not for the faint of heart. It's not an easy journey. In fact, it's a difficult journey. It's the hardest thing you will ever do. You will sweat and you will struggle and you may even bleed. But I want you to hear me, church. It is worth every bit of it. Because at the end of the day, when it's all said and done, when you have finished the race, when you have crossed the finish line, Jesus will be standing there with open arms and you will see with your eyes for the first time, not relying on faith, because you will behold him with your very own eyes. You will see the joy that is set before you, the reason why you did it all, and you will have no regrets for the fight at that moment. Let's pray together.